Well, today we celebrate the single most important event, not only in the history of humanity, but in the history of this entire universe that we live in. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, back to life again. And we've been moving toward this day now for several weeks. Last week we looked at the presentation of Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel as the fulfillment of all the promises of God, their promised Messiah come to them. A couple of weeks back, we stopped and took a look at the Passover, the celebration that God gave to the children of Israel. We looked at that and we saw that it pointed forward perfectly to the Messiah who would come. And that when we saw Jesus, we could look back to the Passover and see that he had fulfilled every aspect of it completely and perfectly. And of course, once you put your feet on that path, once you walk in the east gate of Jerusalem with Jesus, and once you make your way to the cross, eventually you'll come to the empty tomb, and that's where we are this morning. The fact that there was a day when they went to the tomb to finish the preparations for the final burial of Jesus, and they found that the tomb was empty. There was no one there. We're going to look at that this morning, the resurrection of Christ. And as we do, I want to suggest to you that there is another fulfillment here. I'd like to explore it with you this morning. It's one that's not often explored in connection with the resurrection. But I would like for us to consider the fact that the resurrection completely and perfectly fulfills the Sabbath day that was given to Israel as well. And that's the connection we're going to make this morning. The Sabbath rest given to Israel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and open in our Bibles to Matthew 28. And we're going to look at the events of that morning. Now the Sabbath has passed. The first day of the week, Sunday, is beginning. The women have come to the tomb, and they are going to prepare the body of Jesus for his final burial, completing the work that they began days before. Verse number 1 begins this way. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And that is a small handful of words that fails to impress upon us what was going on that morning. Because there was a whole palette of emotions that you could paint that scene with. Think for a minute of some of the things that were going on in the minds and the hearts of those women as they made their way to the tomb that morning. First, you can imagine that there was mourning going on. They were suffering grief over the loss of Jesus, their friend who had been with them for 3 years now. And now he had died and been taken from them. So there's a mourning that's going on. There's a heaviness and a grief. Additionally, there is a disappointment and a disillusionment that is occurring. All their hopes had been pinned on Yeshua from Nazareth. All their dreams had been firmly affixed to him, that this was the one who would cast off all oppressors and bring the children of Israel back into national prominence again. And now with his death, those dreams had died as well as Jesus. But there's one other emotion I think was prominent that morning, and it was the emotion of fear. Because Rome had brutally crucified their friend and their Savior. Rome is now going to begin tracking the church down, and the Jewish leadership as well is going to begin persecuting this church. These women, when they came to the tomb, knew that by simply showing up at the tomb, they were marking themselves out as followers of Jesus. And that was going to become a very politically incorrect thing to be in the very near future. So kind of imagine all the emotions going on, the grief, the heaviness, the discouragement, and the outright fear that was gripping their hearts as they made their way to the tomb that morning, coming before dawn, coming in the quiet part of the day. Verse 2 says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and became like dead men." You know, these gals had been through so much with the arrest of Jesus and the torture and the crucifixion and the death. And as they come to the tomb that morning, suddenly the ground begins to shake. And you can almost imagine in their minds, they're thinking, what now? What else can happen? And so they begin to experience an earthquake. An angel appears, glorious, radiant, blazing with light. And he just takes that stone, that massive stone that would have covered the front of the grave, and just rolls it right out of the way. No problem whatsoever. The Roman soldiers see him and watch what he does, and it says they fell like dead men. You know what they say about bear attacks, right? They say, just play dead. That's what these guys were doing. They looked and they saw the angel of the Lord, and they said, if we just fall on our face and pretend to be dead, maybe he'll go about his business and leave us alone. So fear in the hearts of the Roman guards, fear in the hearts of the women, as earthquakes shake the scenery, as the angel appears, glorious, stone rolled back. The overwhelming emotion of the moment had to be fear in the hearts of everyone. Verse number 5. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Now, with all the fear that was in all the hearts that were there on the scene that morning, the one thing they needed was the exact thing that the angel spoke. And this blazing, glorious being, able to roll a stone back without any difficulty whatsoever, speaks into their hearts and speaks into their fear and says, do not be afraid. And that was the exact right thing to say. And it was the thing that they needed to hear more than anything at that point in time. Fear is something that we're all familiar with. There are certain things that go with it. You're probably familiar with them. That little knot down in the pit of your stomach feels like you got a couple squirrels down there tap dancing together, you know? Uneasy, sort of queasy feeling. The palms get sweaty, knees get a little shaky. Fear is something that we're all familiar with. And sometimes I think you could actually say that it characterizes our lives to a certain degree. There's probably no one in the room today who's not familiar with what fear is. If you're here and you're a little bit younger, you're down on the younger end of the scale, you probably know what it's like to have a test coming Monday morning and it's Sunday night and you didn't study, or a project that's due. And you know Monday's coming like a freight train and that teacher's waiting for you and that test's waiting for you and that project's got to be turned in and you didn't do it. That's just about the time when you begin to get that stomach ache, that earache, and you tell mom, won't be able to go to school tomorrow. That's not going to happen. It's kind of a fear of facing the consequences of not being prepared. You're a little older maybe, high school, something like that, and there's that prom coming up, and you want to ask a certain somebody to it. But you're afraid if you ask her, she might say no. And there's those squirrels tap dancing in your stomach again, you know. You know you got to say something, but you really are afraid of what might happen if you ask. And then you think how great it'll be to grow up and get out of all this stuff and not be afraid anymore. And then you grow up and you find out your fears are just beginning. Because now you sit down at the desk and you're doing the budget and you're making out the checks, figuring out the bills for the month, and you know there's more bills than there are a month. And the money's running out before the days run out. Tire on the car went flat and you got to replace that now, and that's something else to worry about, and now you're going to have to raid your savings just to make the bills for the month. And you get that feeling down in the bottom of your stomach that says, what am I going to do? How am I going to make this work? Little spot on your arm, you saw it a few months back and you look at it and it's gotten a little bigger. You don't know what it is. Just a little something on the skin there. You know it shouldn't be there and growing just a little bit, and you think, better go to the doc and have that checked. And there's those squirrels in your stomach again, just doing that tango down there. What's the doctor going to say if he looks? Or it might have to do with relationships. That's a constant source of dis-ease and discomfort in our lives. Maybe you've lost someone through death or illness. And there's a place in your heart where there used to be another person and they're gone. And now there's an emptiness there and you're facing life alone without them. You're wondering, how am I going to make this work? How am I going to live on my own now? Sometimes it doesn't even have to do with aloneness. Sometimes married people can be some of the loneliest people in the world. Especially if that marriage hasn't been founded on God's word and we're not doing it God's way. And there you are in a relationship with another person. It's been a long time since there's been any kind words passed between you or any compassion or any affection. And you look at your marriage and you wonder, can I do this the rest of my life? And there's so many things that kind of knot our stomachs like that, and so many things that put us in a place of fear. I think we all visit those places from time to time. Some of us spend a lot of time there. Sometimes you could say that it just characterizes our lives, who we are, the fears that we carry through life with us. When the angel came and spoke to the women that morning, he was speaking exactly what they needed to hear. He spoke right into their fears, and he said these words, "Do not be afraid." These are the first words that the women heard at the tomb on the morning of the resurrection, the very thing they needed to hear. Now, he charges them to go and find the disciples and tell them, and they do in verse 8. It says, "They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word." Now there's been a change. There's still fear in their hearts, but now to that there's been added a great joy. Which one will be ascendant? Which one will win? Not clear yet, but now there's two emotions competing for their hearts, fear and joy at the same time. And then we come to verse 9. It says, "As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." Can you imagine the scene as they saw their Lord risen from the dead and greeting them that morning? Darkness and doubt melted away and gave way to peace. And joy took full ascendancy in their hearts. Fear was dissolved and washed away. And then in verse 10, Jesus said to them, same words that the angel spoke. He says, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And so the message of the angel, the message of Jesus, do not be afraid. He speaks right to their fears that morning. And he speaks the encouragement that their hearts needed. Now, when you talk about the resurrection, there are so many things you could say, so many topics, so many sermons that could be preached and have been preached on it. Many times people have looked at the resurrection and said, it is the resurrection that confirms that the Christ was who he said he was. He made great claims during his life. And the fact that he rose from the dead tends to confirm those claims somewhat, don't you think? A lot of messages preached on that. At other times, people have taught that the message of the resurrection is that the sacrifice of Jesus was acceptable to God. That his life was pure and sinless, offered up to God, it was acceptable, and so he was raised from the dead to show the acceptability of the sacrifice of the life of Jesus. And very often messages have been taught on this that talk about the fact that death was conquered that day. The grave was wiped out for those who are following Jesus. And he opens the door to the possibility of a new life for every man and woman on the face of this planet. But the thing that I'd like to look at this morning is that in the resurrection, we find a fulfillment of what God intended the Sabbath rest to be for the nation of Israel. Christ is referred to as the Passover. He's never referred to as the Sabbath. But I think that what we're going to see this morning is that he is very much the Sabbath. He's the Sabbath rest for mankind that God intended us to have. And so what I'd like to do is take you on a little walk through the Word this morning. I want to make 8 stops. We're going to start in the Old Testament, end in the New Testament. We'll begin back in the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, in chapter 5. The children of Israel at this point in time are slaves in Egypt. They are a great family, numbering over a million or more. They're not yet a nation. God hasn't brought them out yet. But it's His intention to do that. And so He sends Moses to speak to the Pharaoh, to tell him to let my people go that they may come out into the wilderness and worship me. Moses delivers the message to Pharaoh, and in Exodus chapter 5, verse 4, we have Pharaoh's answer. It says here, "The king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor.' And Pharaoh said, 'Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor.'" Children of Israel at this point were building the treasure cities of Egypt for the Pharaoh. And he commands that they get back to their labors. Now the word there in your Bible that's rendered labor, everywhere else it shows up in the Scripture, it's always rendered as burden. And so he says, get back to your burdens. Here's God's purpose. I'll give you a little clue as we head into this thing. The people were weighed down with the work that the Pharaoh had given them. They were carrying heavy burdens. They were laboring. And when your hands are filled with burdens, when your hands are weighted down, it is impossible to raise them up and worship the Lord. That was God's intent, that the children of Israel should come out and worship Him. Problem? They're carrying heavy burdens. Their hands are not free. They're slaves under burdens. And so God commands that the children of Israel be set free. Pharaoh, of course, refuses. God, by a series of plagues, frees the children of Israel from their slavery, parts the Red Sea, and they cross and come out into the wilderness. Wilderness was a hot, dry place. Nothing to eat or drink there. And so it was God's determination that He would bring water from rocks for His people. He would rain bread from the sky for them, manna for them to eat. And in Exodus chapter 16, He gives them some instructions about the manna and how they were to receive it. Here's Exodus 16, verse 23. Moses speaking, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. All the manna that they took," he said, "bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." So they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Aren't you glad? It's the way I like my breakfast. Doesn't stink, and there's no worms in it. Of course, the command was that you were not to save it, because if you tried to save it for the next day, it would stink, and it would have worms. So the manna was received each day. Verse 25, Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there shall be none." Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, He gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now, I don't know what got into some guy's head where he said, "I'm going to go out. I know I got twice as much as I needed on the sixth day, and I could stay home, but I'm going to go to work anyways." Maybe they've been slaves so long that they just didn't get the idea of taking a day off. But for whatever reasons, on the seventh day, some of them went out. And here was what God said to him. "How long will you refuse to rest? I've set you free. You're not slaves anymore. Now you can rest. What are you doing out here gathering? How long? Until you just learn to rest." And apparently this was so hard for them that God codified this. He institutionalized it. And in Exodus chapter 20, when God speaks to Moses from Mount Sinai, he gives him the law, the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, verse 8, he gives them the Sabbath day as an ordinance. And verse 8 of chapter 20 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your manservant nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And so God sets aside 1 day a week to the children of Israel and says, you're free. Work your 6 days. But when the seventh day comes, no work. Lift your hands and worship me. You're free now. Worship your God. Over the years, Israel wandered from God's laws. And by the time Jeremiah came, they'd gone far from what God had called them to. Book of Jeremiah is not a hard book to find. We're going to go to Jeremiah 17. Most Bibles, if you split them in half, you'll be in Isaiah. Just go one book over to your right, and there's Jeremiah. Because the children of Israel had wandered so far from God, God sent the prophet Jeremiah to speak to them. And here's what he had to say in Jeremiah 17, verse 19. Thus the Lord said to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. In this passage, God brings in a new concept, the concept of burdens. Previously, they'd been told not to work and to rest, but now when they hear that command, it also comes with this, carry no burdens, no burdens into the city, no burdens out. And that was sort of necessary to say because work in those days was different than work is today. Today we live in a computer age. Some people go to work and they spend an entire day in front of a computer. Other people have access to a computer throughout the day. Work is really different. Back in those days, it was an agricultural society, and work meant carrying things. You carried the seed out into the field. When the crops came in, you carried the crops back into the barn. If you were a tradesman, you would carry your raw materials, whether they be stone or wood or whatever it was, to your workplace, and you would pick up heavy tools and work on them and then carry what you had finished to some other place. So work usually involved carrying a burden. And so God speaks to them and he says, carry no burdens. It's the Sabbath day. Take a day off and don't fill your hands. Now, there's the link that I want to make that's going to make the resurrection and the Sabbath kind of resonate. The Sabbath was a day of rest. It was a day in which you were not to carry a burden. With that thought in mind, let me take you up into the New Testament now. This is our fifth flip. We'll go up to Matthew 23. And Jesus is talking here about religion. As we move into this, I'm going to tell you that I'm not a fan of religion. I'm not very fond of it. I know I'm a pastor, but I'm not excited about religion. And as we talk about this, I think you'll see why. Jesus, talking about religion that day, he had some things to say about the head honchos in Israel, the Pharisees and the scribes. And in Matthew 23, verse 2, he said these words, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They are the authorities. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And what Jesus is referring here to is the idea of religion. Religion, at its simplest definition, is the attempt by man to reach up to God and become right with Him. Religion usually involves long lists of things. Some of those things you are to do, and you must do them, and you must do them faithfully. Other things are things that you are not to do, and don't you dare ever do them, and be faithful about not doing them. And religion involves things like, well, it depends on the church you go to, but some churches, my hair would not be very acceptable. They would want a nice short haircut, or nice long skirts on the women. Or you're supposed to pray so many times a day, or you're supposed to give so much to the church, or you have to be involved in so many good works and do these things to be right with God. And religion is man's effort to become, by his own work, right with God. And that is one heavy burden to carry. Because the minute you begin to keep the law, any small part of it, the Bible says you have to keep all of it. If you're guilty in one point, you're guilty of all. So how does that work for us as people? How good are we at doing something and doing it faithfully and regularly? Any of you make resolutions on January 1st? I will be better. I will change. I will stop. I will begin. How does that work for you? How long do those last before they're out the window? See, in the kingdom of God, perfection is the entry requirement to heaven. All you got to do is blow it one time, you're out. And that's why religion is such a heavy trip to lay on somebody. Now, the religious leaders in Israel, like some religious leaders in the church today, were busy laying heavy trips on the people. Do this, and we'll be here to make sure you do. Don't do that, and we're going to be watching you. And there are people today who treat church like that. They turn it into a religion. And that's a heavy trip to lay anybody. And Jesus said they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Here's another burden for you. It's called guilt. When you try to serve the Lord and then you fail in some small way, next emotion on the plate, guilt. I just let God down. And there's another burden to bear. And that's why I'm not very excited about religion. Because religion tends to be a heavy trip for anybody to bear. Perfection all the time. That's all that's required. I'll never see heaven. Nobody will, because nobody can be perfect and nobody can keep that kind of thing up all the time. That's a heavy trip, man. It's a heavy burden. When Jesus came, he came not to bring a religion, he came to bring rest. Let me take you back just a few chapters to Matthew chapter 11. And in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, here's the words of Jesus to those who've had heavy trips laid on them and have just about had a belly full of it. He speaks these words. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, if you want to come to God by way of religion, two bad pieces of news for you. First, you'll never make it. You can't be good enough. There was only one person who could, Jesus. He's already done it. You don't have to reproduce it. He lived the perfect life for you. Secondly, if you try, you're going to find out that religion is a heavy burden. But look at Jesus. Does he offer us a heavy burden or a light burden? In fact, you can stop working when you come to Jesus because he says, "I will give you rest." God's desire as far back as Egypt was to set people free from their labors and their burdens. In Jesus Christ, the work is finished. The perfect life has been lived. You don't have to do it. He already did it for you. When he cried out from the cross and said, "It's finished," he meant, "I've done everything that's needed to be accepted by God." And now what Jesus invites us to do is to come to him by faith. To look to Jesus, to see the cross, to see the shed blood, to realize that this is sufficient to pay for sin, all sin. And that now when a man, woman, child looks to Jesus and puts their faith in that cross of His and that shed blood and that death, that price He paid, you have put your faith in the very thing that's acceptable to God. And now you no longer have to work to be accepted by God. Jesus has done it. Why should you live the perfect life when He's already finished it? All you have to do is believe Him and follow Him. And now you enter into a rest and not into work. And now the burden, instead of being heavy, becomes light and easy to bear. But here's the problem. Most of us in the room probably are pretty good with this concept. If you're not, I'm going to keep talking and keep explaining. But most of us get it, that when you come to Jesus, the work is finished. It's over. There's no burden to carry. You simply come to Jesus and follow Him. He'll do all the work. He'll change you. So we come to the cross, and we bring our spiritual burden, and we lay it down. We lay down our guilt, our shame, and our sin, and then we get up and walk away. But there's a burden that we still carry with us. We forget to drop it. The religious burden has been laid down. We're good on the idea that we're saved by our faith. Spiritually, the burden is gone. But then we pick up all our worldly burdens and walk away with them. Because we're still a people whose lives are characterized by fear and anxiety and worries. Even though we're saved. Even though we're born again. We carry our worldly burdens away from the cross, and they continue to weigh us down so that our hands cannot be lifted up in worship to God. Listen to what Jesus had to say about this. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6. And Jesus talks about the worldly burdens that we carry, the things that keep our hands from rising up in worship to God. Here's Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? There's an interesting question, isn't it? Most of us would like to be a little taller. He says, which of you by worrying, by carrying anxieties in your heart, can stretch yourself one inch? It's an absurd question, but it's the way we live. Here's one of the things about worry. It doesn't accomplish anything. God gives you a day, one day, it's called today. You get it, you get to live it. If you're worried about tomorrow, here's what happens. Nothing changes tomorrow. Your worry doesn't change anything. But you do lose out on today. Because your worry robs you of enjoying today, the very day that God has given you. And so by worrying, you lose tomorrow, nothing's going to change. And you lose today, nothing's going to change. Except that you waste your time worrying. And how does it change one thing? Does it add an inch to your height? Does it put one more dollar in the bank account? Does it get the doctor paid off or the new tire paid off faster? Does it bring back those who've left or prepare me for the test on Monday? Does worrying change anything? But we've all got a PhD in worrying. We're great at this stuff. We spend a lot of time worrying. We spend a lot of time ripping ourselves off of the joy that is supposed to be ours. And so he goes on and he says, so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. And by the way, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And one of the things that most of us are clear on is that if you're going to come to God, you're going to have to come through Jesus Christ. That's the way that God is made. That means you're going to have to drop all your work, all your efforts, all your striving. You're going to have to drop it all at the cross and walk away burden-free so that your hands can truly be lifted up in praise. But then when we walk away, we take all the worldly stuff with us. And we continue to worry about how will I pay the bills? What will the doctor say? What about the test on Monday? What about my project? I so miss them. How am I going to live without them? They're still here. I can't believe it. And I have to live with them. And we worry about all these things. We take so much of our time and energy that God has given us, precious time that can never be replaced, not one second of it, and we spend it worrying about things that we can't change one bit. And we have gotten good at this. So good that we look around and we see others worrying too, and we say, well, this must be normal. This must be normal Christianity to be worried about things. But it's not normal Christianity. It's crippled Christianity. It's having lost the use of your hands. They're filled with burdens and weights and things that hold you down. These hands were designed to be lifted up to God and to worship Him. We can't do it because we're carrying all this garbage, all these worries, all these fears, all these anxieties. And so, flip number 8, last time, over to the book of Hebrews now. Whoever that fellow was who wrote Hebrews, we don't know, he didn't tell us. But he did have some things to say. And he talked about the way Israel sort of missed the rest that God wanted to give them. And I'm turning over to Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 16, where it talks about Israel. God had meant to bring them into the promised land and just pour out every blessing on these people. They missed it. And they missed it because they didn't believe God. Now here's Hebrews 3:16. It says, who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And we know that when God took the children of Israel to the very border of the promised land and said, all you have to do is put your feet over and walk in, they looked at him and they said, we don't think you can do it. And God's answer essentially was, if you don't believe that I can do it, I won't do it. And so for 40 years, they walked circles in the desert. It was never God's plan for them to hang out in the desert. He wanted them in the promised land. He wanted them in blessings, not in dryness. But because of disbelief, they missed. Now, chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Now drop down to verse 9. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Not a burden. Not a heavy trip, not a work. There remains a rest for you. This is what God has designed for you. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. That speaks of the religious burden. No more works to be right with God. No more of that. No more rules to keep, things to do, things not to do. Just a simple faith in Jesus Christ. Just putting our eyes on Him and following Him and walking with Him. That's the way to God. Verse 11 says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. And finally, in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that's the worldly burden. Grace and mercy and help in time of need, right now in our lives today when we need them. So you might be thinking to yourself, okay, nice. What does that have to do with the resurrection? Let me take you back. Matthew 28, verse number 5, the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid." Why did he say that to them? They were terrified. Jesus comes and meets them and wants to replace that terror and fear in their hearts with something else. And he says, "Rejoice." What is it that God means for you to have in your heart every day of your life? Joy. And finally, the words of Jesus, verse 10. Do not be afraid. Don't you dare be afraid. Our lives are sometimes characterized by the fears that we have. Fears of what will happen in school on Monday. What will happen if I ask her out? What will happen if I'm alone? What will happen if I can't get to be alone, if I'm stuck with him or her? What will happen about the bills? What will the doctor say? What will this? What about this? What about this? And our lives are characterized by fears. This is not normal Christianity. This is not what God designed you for. You know how I know that? Because you're not any good at it. What does worry do? What does fear do? Increases production of stomach acid. If you've got ulcers, you don't want that. That hurts. Robs you of tomorrow. Robs you of today. Pumps nasty hormones into your body. Shortens your life. Makes you miserable and afraid. Steals your joy away. The reason why you're not good at worrying, and you're not good at it because when you do it, it kills you. The reason why you're not good at worrying is because God never designed you to worry. You weren't made for it. That's His problem. Let God worry about things. You just put your eyes on Jesus and follow Him. That's what you were designed to do. And it's God's intent that people who have been slaves all their lives, slaves to anxieties, slaves to fears and doubts and uncertainties, people who have been weighted down with the burden and whose hands have been unable to come up should be set free by the love of Jesus Christ, and their hands should come up in worship and they should praise God. That's God's plan for you. You weren't designed to worry. That's why you're so lousy at it. So why bother? Why do something you're not good at and you weren't made to do? Why not concentrate on what God made you for? And that is simply to look to Jesus Christ and to see in Him all the love of God made manifest and to realize, this is for me. The cross was for me. Jesus died so I could live. He lived the perfect life so I wouldn't have to. He offered it to God so that I wouldn't have to be offered. And now because the work is finished, all you have to do is believe. You just have to look to Jesus and say, "You're the one. You're the one for me." And when that happens, you lay that spiritual burden down, but please do this as well. Lay down the worldly burdens. You were not designed for fear or anxiety or cares or worries. You were designed for worship. Lay down the burdens and stand up with your head held high. That's what God created you for, to walk in the dignity that comes with being a child of God created in His image. Completely submitted to Him, washed clean by His blood, living absolutely enraptured in love with Him, and standing up like a son or daughter of the King. That's what you were made for. That's why we're so bad at worrying. We're not designed to do it. But we are designed to worship. And that's why the resurrection and the Sabbath go hand in hand. They're mutual fulfillments of each other. The resurrection of Jesus Christ speaks to your heart and says, "Don't you dare be afraid." Not that since Jesus has come out of the grave, He's conquered every enemy. There's nothing to fear now, not in Him. Just keep your eyes on Him. Just keep following Him. And every time you feel the burden come up in your heart, every time you feel the fear, drop it. It's not yours. It's His. He carried every burden to the cross. It's not for you. And go free. Hands lifted to God. In praise and worship for the freedom He's given you every day of your life. Who wouldn't want this? Are you kidding? This is great. This is what we were made for. So we're here at the end. Let's pray. And this is a prayer that includes everybody. If you don't know Jesus, now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. What a cool day to get saved, huh? I mean, come on. You always look back and every time we celebrate the resurrection, you go, yeah, that was it for me, man. But more importantly, you know, as God was developing this message in my mind, I thought, there must be a lot of frightened people out there. Because you never waste your breath, God. And if you're going to tell us not to be afraid, some of us are. And there must be a lot of people that are weighed down today with cares and worries and burdens and anxieties. And you weren't made to carry that weight. That's not for you. So let's pray. There's not a person in the room who doesn't have a burden to lay down today. Let's drop them. Foot of the cross. And so, Father in heaven, I just come before you and I thank you, God, for this word. Thank you, God, so much for Jesus Christ, for his blood shed for our sins, for his cross of redemption, for his death on our behalf, and for his resurrection from the dead to life again. Lord Jesus, you said, come to me if you labor and are heavy laden. And if there's anyone here who's been trying to be right with God and has been carrying that horrifying weight and trying to work their way into heaven, I pray right now they'd drop that burden down at the foot of your cross, Lord, and just look to you and say, let that cross, let that blood be for me now. Take my sins, Lord Jesus, nail them to your cross. Wash them out of my heart. And grant me eternal life with you in heaven, Father. It's just that simple. No work, just rest. And then, Father, as we stand to our feet and begin to walk with you and leave that cross and leave that empty tomb, help us to remember to leave the worldly burdens there. To drop all fears, for your voice speaks to us and says, don't be afraid. To leave every anxiety, every care, every worry, every weight that would keep us from lifting our hands to you, God. Help us to drop everything, that we might be a free people, no longer slaves under burdens, but standing upright with the dignity that you confer upon humanity. Walking with you, worshiping you, proclaiming you to the world. Make us free. And make us free indeed. And we thank you, Lord Jesus. We bless you for what you've done. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.